I remember John Stott once saying, stability is one of those coveted qualities. And we get that in almost every sphere of human life, don't we? We see that with human politicians. MPs are anxious to secure political stability. They want to stabilize the economy. Builders want to construct stable buildings. Aircrafts have stabilizers to counteract turbulence. As for people like us, we greatly admire people with stable lives, don't we? It's a coveted quality. But this personal stability is in very short supply. The modern world's experiencing cultural change. The old order of things is passing away. Everything seems to be rapidly changing around us. I wonder if that's probably why most of the nation's feeling the weight of losing Queen Elizabeth II. I just wonder. You know, experts speak of her as the one thing that never changed in a nation that's constantly changing. Think of all the changes that have gone on over the last century. So many, I wouldn't be able to name them. So much has changed at almost every level. But Queen Elizabeth has always been there. Her Majesty brought about a kind of stability. There aren't many who are alive that remember a time before her. But now, of course, she's gone. And for a lot of people, things feel less stable. It's hard to feel stable inside when the situation outside is unstable. And now the New Testament has a lot to say about Christian stability. There are plenty of exhortations to stand firm. Even the strongest among us can have our stability shaken. Doesn't take much, does it? An unexpected phone call or abuse at work. When someone shouts at you, it can shake you up, can't it? Well, Paul's concerned about what will shake the believers in Thessalonica. He's concerned about what will shake the believers in Thessalonica. The church is a new plant. Paul was only there for a few weeks. And the believers have been the object of Satan's focus. Remember, the devil has two tools in the toolkit, doesn't he? Persecution and deception. And both of these satanic devices have been used to throw off the believers in this tiny little congregation. They've been thrown into an utter panic. And so Paul writes this letter. Last week, Paul said, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be rattled in mind. Jesus is coming back for you." And this week, Paul says, "Stand firm. Hold on." We have just 2 points today. Forgive the preachy alliterations. But gratefully grasp grace. Steadfastly stand secure. Forgive me. Point number one, gratefully grasp grace. Well, in the previous verse, Paul speaks about the destiny of those who refuse to believe the truth in Jesus. He spoke about the God delusion. Now, I know we think of Christopher Hitchens when we hear that phrase, but the real God delusion is the one that leads to condemnation. We saw that there in verse 11. God eventually sends hardened sinners past the point of no return. That's what's awaiting all those who don't believe the truth. But now Paul turns his attention to bring relief to God's people. He speaks of election that leads to salvation. Verse 13. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you." Paul's often in the habit of giving thanks for God's people. Notice that he doesn't say he thanks them. He doesn't say, "I thank you." His thankfulness isn't directed towards others. It's directed towards God. Paul just can't help himself, can he? Now, when Paul sees the new life of the gospel impacting someone's life, he bubbles up inside in praise to God. He gets excited, seriously excited, when he sees believers identified with Jesus. And see, Paul's heart ought to be our hearts, surely. You know, this overwhelming joyfulness that God has chosen, saved, and sanctified the people on the pews. Is that your heart? An overwhelming thankfulness that God has chosen, saved and sanctified the people on the pews. See, the natural response to God's work in a believer's life is joyful praise and thanksgiving. When someone trusts in Jesus, something profound has taken place. It's right and good to rejoice with others when they find a job, pass an exam, receive their license, and celebrate a wedding. But friends, it is even more right to give thanks when we see God's salvation work in someone's life. And I don't just mean a new believer here, but the salvation work he continues to do in sanctification. It's really exciting stuff. See, if Paul were among us here, he'd just be bubbling up inside with praise to God as he sees brothers and sisters praising the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth. Paul just can't help himself. I'm sure he'd be doing it if he was here. And he goes on to tell us the reason behind his gratitude in the second half of the verse. The word because. But before we get there, I want us to notice that lovely little phrase before it. Blink and you'd miss it. Beloved by the Lord. The word beloved is in the perfect tense. That means it's continual. The Greek tense is never unimportant. It's inspired by God. God's people are deeply loved then and right now. It means that God continues to cherish and to love his people in the here and now. I wonder what an encouragement that must have been for the church in Thessalonica. What encouragement. Perhaps they were in a state of doubting God's love. They were experiencing the tides of persecution, suffering immeasurably, more than we can imagine. Maybe they wondered whether God really cared for them. What an incredibly comforting thing to hear. Beloved by the Lord. The church may have gotten it all wrong with the false prophecy. They may have swallowed the wrong pill. They might have it wrong about Jesus' return. But they've been eternally loved by the Lord Jesus. See, whilst human love is fickle and failing, the love of Jesus is certain and dependable, isn't it? While human love is fickle and failing, the love of Jesus is certain and dependable. Have you gratefully grasped this grace recently? See, if you've placed your life in the hands of Jesus, it's my just wonderful job to tell you, you're beloved by the Lord. Deeply cherished, a son or a daughter. Preserved, protected, provided for, both now and in eternity. See, we're the most privileged people on the planet, aren't we? We don't have manners and we don't drive Ferraris, at least I don't. We're not known by the world and we don't have a big following on social media. Steve, you might, I don't. But we're deeply beloved by the Lord. Sorry, Steve. I shouldn't always pick on you, should I? We're deeply beloved by the Lord. Isn't that so surprising, though? I mean, when you look at your life and I look at mine, is that surprising? When I look at my life and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean? And so we sing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever sing, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And it's this love that grounds what Paul goes on to say next. Paul is bursting forth with praise and gratitude. Why? Well, because verse 13, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Some people have a hard time dealing with election. For some, it's nothing more than a debate. But for us, it's a pillow to rest our head upon, isn't it? I'm not interested in debate. I'm interested in the comfort of God's word. See, election's meant to bring true and real and lasting and gritty comfort, isn't it? God set his eyes on me long before I set my eyes on him. I was in God's heart long before he was in mine. And that means my salvation's secure. Doesn't depend on me now, does it? Because it never did. It depends on his all-sufficient love to see me through. Just picture yourself, 80, 50, head back in time with me for a moment. Hit rewind. You're a member in the small congregation in Thessalonica. You've recently joined this strange bunch of people, but you're all united by your faith in Jesus. You're bruised and battered. Nobody in the world would ever favor or choose someone like you, not one. Since entering the waters of baptism, you've lost all your privileges. You're mocked and scorned, and you hear these words for the first time. God chose you. I remember encountering the truth of election for the first time. I was a new believer. I was sort of schooled in free will and man's ability. I found the teaching of election repulsive. I hated it until I went to Bible college. I was sort of tricked there by the guy that was training me. He took me to a Reformed Bible college. And the teachers began to open up the scriptures and teach on church history. And I began to realize what the Bible was saying. At first, I resisted it until eventually I yielded. And then the truth went down into my bones. Wait, I didn't first choose God. He first chose me. But that means he's the author of my salvation from the beginning, before time, until the end. That means he loves me and he's always loved me. That means my salvation is utterly secure. It never started with me. It started with him. And so that means he'll make sure I make it across that finishing line when all is said and done. Election was a tidal wave of God's love just bursting into my cold heart. It gives confidence and joy. God chooses us long before we choose him. It reaches back to the beginning. Think about what that means for the small church in Thessalonica, who are bombarded with satanic assault, persecution and deception is hitting them like a ton of bricks, but God's purpose will not be thwarted. They've been selected by God to glory. God's purpose can never be thwarted. They've been selected by God for glory. And God chose us from the beginning to be saved, Paul says. Notice that. There are some debates about whether it's God chose you as the first fruits or God chose you from the beginning. Well, the word beginning and the word first fruit is the exact same word in the Greek. So beginning makes the most sense to me. But take your pick, it can literally just mean both words. But what is clear, Paul's saying that we were chosen here. He says we were chosen to be saved. That's the purpose of election. And that thread's woven through the Bible, isn't it? You can't miss it. The whole Bible is God redeeming or saving a people for himself. To be saved means to be delivered from great peril. That's what that word means. To be delivered from great peril. See, the anniversary for 9/11 was last week. And so the word salvation is something like a rush of firefighters rescuing the wounded from the dust and rubble of the two towers. As they laid there under the dust, their lives were in peril. They needed to be snatched out of the rubble. This act saved their lives. Salvation means deliverance. But what about us? What are we saved from? Well, God saves us from God. God saves us from God. All of that condemnation stuff we thought about last week, yep, that was heading towards us, wasn't it? Because of sin. Our sin sets up a barrier of hostility against God. And when we sin, it's as though we're pulling a sword out of a scabbard and going to battle against the Lord. See, we're rejecting his rightful place as king. And because of our sin, God draws his bow. You'll see that imagery in the Psalms. Really, it's talking about the wrath of God. God's wrath will come on all of those who reject him as king. It's a terrible problem because we've all done that. Since Adam, humanity have found themselves in great peril, great danger. We've got sticks and stones. God's got nukes. We have no chance, do we? How foolish to try and usurp the king's throne. And so we need salvation. We need to be delivered from the wrath of God. And that's what's so remarkable about God's love. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're children of wrath, and yet we've been eternally loved by God. And so God did something to save us from his wrath. He sent his Son into the world, born in human likeness, born under the law. And as he dies on the cross, Jesus absorbs all of God's wrath and takes the guilt and punishment our sins deserve. Our corruption poured onto him. His blood washes away our filth. We sing about this, don't we? Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. I live. God chose you from the beginning to be saved. A great cost to himself. See, God had to give up his only son to purchase our redemption. He gave up his soul's delights that we might be saved. I hope you can see why this point is titled Gratefully Grasp Grace. See, what God has done for us is beyond human understanding. It's love so amazing, so divine, isn't it? Well, Paul goes on to tell us that this work is through, notice, through sanctification by the Spirit. Through sanctification by the Spirit. Notice the whole Trinity is involved in salvation. We're beloved by the Lord, that is Jesus. Chosen by God, that's always, not always, most of the time in the New Testament, the Father. Sanctified by the Spirit. And so salvation comes not just through being chosen in eternity, but also how it's worked out in history. The sanctifying work of the Spirit refers to the setting apart of believers. Now, if I was to ask you how you'd explain the word sanctification, my guess is it would go something a little like this. Sanctification is the process of becoming more holy. It's as we grow in our Christian faith. And while it can mean that, usually it actually means this. It means the work of the Spirit setting us apart as God's possession. It's a once-for-all kind of a thing. The work of the Spirit setting us apart as God's possession. We know that because of the consistent teaching of Scripture. Just think back for a moment to the Old Testament. When Moses was strolling through the dirt in Exodus 3, God called out to him and God said, Moses, take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy. I didn't mean that the soil was striving after holiness. There's nothing virtuous about the ground. It's just mud. No, it means that God was there. God was there. And therefore it was set apart as special because of his presence, do you see? We find the same theme in the tabernacle. The plates and the utensils are considered sanctified. Again, that doesn't mean that the plates are desiring to become more Christ-like in character. They're not virtuous in any way. It means that they're set apart for the special purpose of the temple. And so when we get to the New Testament, we'd expect to find the same idea, and we do. Throughout Paul's letters, he calls us saints. That is, the sanctified ones. That doesn't mean squeaky clean people. How do I know that? Well, God uses that term for the Corinthian believers. They hardly had it all together, did they? It means those set apart for Jesus' sake. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul tells the church in Corinth they've been justified, washed, sanctified. He uses the past tense. It's something that's already happened in their lives. God has taken them as his own possession to serve his purposes. And the same is true of us here today. We belong to God. If that's still not clicking, let me give a quick illustration. It might be a bit like your china set in your cupboard. Maybe you've inherited a nice china dinner set, terribly expensive plates and cutlery. You don't let the dog lick his dinner off it, do you? And you don't whip it out every night for fish and chips. You bring it out for special occasions. Those plates are set apart, they're sanctified for special use. Sanctification is the same. God sets us apart for his special purposes. Paul tells us that this is the work of the Spirit. Just as we can't elect ourselves into the kingdom, so we can't set ourselves apart for that kingdom. What we need is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to make us new. And when the Holy Spirit makes us alive, he transforms us and brings us into a new kingdom and family, snatched from the kingdom of darkness, taken into the kingdom of his Son, where there is the forgiveness of sins. And the Spirit does this work through means, doesn't he? Look at what sanctification is linked to in verse 13. It's linked to belief in the truth. God's work in salvation doesn't mean that we sit still and do nothing. We're not fatalists. God rarely works apart from means. Sometimes he does, but that's rare. Usually he uses his word, the truth of the gospel. And when we encounter the truth and believe the truth, the Spirit takes that truth, plants it in our hearts, and creates a new humanity. All of this is further explained in verse 14. Have a look there. Paul says, "To this he called you through our gospel." To call means to be summoned or invited. We were summoned when we heard the good news of Jesus. And so rather than making evangelism redundant, election makes it essential. Because some people think like that, don't they? Especially in strict Baptist circles. Some, I've heard, we don't need to evangelize because election's all in God's hands. Well, that's just a misunderstanding, isn't it? God uses means, and what God uses is the gospel, Paul says here. We don't know when Jesus will come back. We don't know who the elect are, but we do know that Jesus hasn't come back yet. We're still waiting, and that means the sheep are still out there, aren't they? Waiting to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Jesus hasn't returned yet, and so the mission of the church is still ongoing, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I hope it's clear that election doesn't negate evangelism. You see, how did you and I become Christians? Well, we came to Christ ultimately through the gospel, didn't we? Someone took the time to explain the gospel. I'm a rebel. God loved me and sent Jesus for me. Jesus died in my place, and I can be saved from judgment through the work of Christ. But what's the purpose of all of this? What's the end of salvation? Paul tells us in verse 14. Take a look. He says, "To this he called you through our gospel so that," here's the reason, "so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a treasure that is, the glory. Glory belongs to God alone. And yet by grace he brings us into his glory. We share in glory. So a glorification. What does that mean? Well, you and I have been granted a place in heaven. A permanent residence of a glorious new world that God has prepared. It means to be transformed in body and soul. Just imagine a day when your bones don't creak when you get out of bed in the morning. Old people can relate. Imagine a day when your arthritis is gone. Imagine a day when your mental health is under control. Imagine the day when you'll never have to worry about sickness and death. My friends, that day is coming. But not just the body, the mind and the soul too. See, imagine a day when you're no longer drowning in sin. Where you never entertain sin. What a day that will be. I met with Barry and Jill during the week, and we were speaking about sin, and the sin we were sharing about was evil thoughts. That's something we all suffer with, isn't it? We constantly think evil thoughts. You can't not. And so imagine the day when your thoughts are just pure. A day when you never look down your nose at another human being. You never wrongly judge a brother or sister. You never undress a colleague in your mind. You never again beat someone up with words. A day when every thought is clean, pure, honorable, perfect. Imagine being in a perfect place. A world that knows no sin. A world that knows no pain, no danger, no peril. A world of angels. A world of our saved loved ones who have gone before us. A day where we look and behold the stunning glory of Christ. When we become like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. Theologians call it the beatific vision, the vision that makes happy. The vision that makes happy. This day is coming. We've been saved to obtain glory, Paul says. What should this knowledge lead to? What does it lead to right now for you? Shouldn't it lead to gratitude? Shouldn't it lead to exuberant joy? See, Christians should be the happiest people on the planet. Not because of our circumstances, but because we know where we're going. The train stops off at verse 14, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about the greatness of this grace, we're overcome. Like Paul, we ought always to give thanks to God. That's the response to all of this, isn't it? Have you noticed how often the application in a passage is give thanks to God? It's all over the scriptures, isn't it? It's not because I've run out of ideas. It's because it's always there in the text. Give thanks to God. If we're honest, we'd need to confess that we don't let this truth penetrate down to the core of our being, do we? We don't let the gospel truth flow through our veins, and because of that, we're often pretty miserable, pretty grumpy. We complain, and we focus on our circumstances, and when we do that, friends, we're in a losing battle. Do you know if you do that, if you focus on your circumstances, you're in a losing battle. Because our circumstances are rarely free of pain and discomfort, are they? Our circumstances are rarely happy, and if they are, they're not happy for long. The same was true of the church in Thessalonica. See, if they focused on their troubles, they'd collapse under the weight of all of that. Maybe they were in danger of it. And so Paul writes to lift them heavenward, doesn't he? He raises their gaze to glory, from ground to glory. And he points them in the direction of the Savior. He takes them from the past to the future, from election to heaven. And that's what Paul wants us to focus on this evening. He wants to draw our gaze back to eternity past and behold the love of God for us in election, chosen by God, beloved of the Lord. And how election works out into the present, sanctified now by the Spirit, saved, and then out to the future, prepared to obtain glory. Gratefully grasp grace. And then point number two, steadfastly stand secure. This will be a much shorter point. It's Paul's application. Steadfastly stand secure. And so how can we avoid the errors of the church in Thessalonica? How can we make sure we're not rattled in mind? How can we make sure we're not deceived by false teaching? Paul tells us, he says, stand firm, hold on. Look at verse 15. So then, in conclusion, my brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul's logic is slightly unexpected. It's a bit surprising. After hearing the good news of election and salvation, we might expect the apostle to say, well, take it easy. Sit back, enjoy the ride, put your feet up. But instead, he says, brace yourselves. Brace yourselves. Far from lying down and falling asleep, we need to stand our ground. Paul seems to be picturing a gale in which the church is in danger of being swept off their feet and of being wrenched from their handhold. In the face of this hurricane, Paul urges the church to stand their ground, clinging to something solid, something secure. And what's that? Have a look. Ultimately, teaching. To have tenacity against the strong winds of false teaching requires us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Teaching is critical in the Christian life. Paul speaks of the traditions that were taught, but notice it's not the latter traditions of the church. I know that the Catholic Church tries to argue that this verse proves their ongoing authority, but notice it's not the latter traditions of the church, but the tradition handed down by the apostles. In other words, the body of truth contained in the Bible. The body of truth contained in the Bible. The church has a deep reservoir of truth to drink from. For us, it's even better, isn't it? We have the whole New Testament. The Thessalonians didn't have that. But they did have Paul's teachings from his visits, and they did have his letters. And Paul here is urging them to drink from its truth. He knows it will do them good. It's essential for their life. The contemporary church would do well to heed Paul's words. This is incredibly timely, because we should always be standing secure on the Bible, on God's words. That's what will guard our hearts and our minds. The proclivity of many of us is to be on the lookout for something new and exciting, isn't it? That's the problem with so many churches. There's a hunger and thirst for the new, something entertaining, something eye-catching. Churches want to find inventive ways to attract people to Jesus. I have no doubt there's good motives. I would never judge the motives of my brothers and sisters. I'm sure they're good motives. But it's a catastrophic way to do church. According to Paul, the answer won't come by finding something new. It will come when the church renews its focus on something old, the teachings of Scripture. Jude captures this when he tells the church to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Peter challenges believers to pay attention to the prophetic words. David promises great reward to the one who obeys God's words. Jesus affirmed the one who loves him will do what he commands. See, unless we're grounded in the Scriptures, we'll be vulnerable to false teaching. The Scriptures guard us from error, don't they? They teach us about Christ, his person and his cross. They teach us about God, one in being, three in personhood. They teach us about eternal life and the one narrow way. They teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit. They teach us about election. You see, we need to be steeped in the Scriptures to combat error. Steeped in the Scriptures. But one further point needs to be made. This was the insight of John Stott, actually. He said that Paul's appeal for stability is made to the church as brothers, verse 15. This means that the context of which they and we are to stand firm is the Christian fellowship. In other words, we need one another. See, the church is the fellowship of faith, the society of sacred study, the book community. As we gather, we receive teaching from pastors duly authorized to expound the tradition of the apostles. We wrestle together with its application. We teach and admonish one another. We disciple each other as we apply the truths of the Bible over morning tea and through the week. The private study of Scripture is a good thing. Never stop doing that. Keep doing that. But the warning is, just know that individual study does have its limitations. These are the words of John Stott. He said, "Left to ourselves, it's easy to misinterpret the Word of God, to put on its constructions it was never meant to bear, and even to manipulate it to suit our prejudices." That doesn't mean that you're reliant on priests and bishops or me or anyone. But we do need the checks and balances of the Christian community, the family of faith. We need one another to be established in the truth of God's word. You see, you have insights I don't have. You do. I have insights you don't have. Teaching is done within the family of faith. You see, it's the Bible in the church family that will develop our Christian stability and therefore give us the tools to stand firm against the horrendous tides of false teaching and persecution. It's the Bible in the church family that will develop our Christian stability. Well, as we conclude this part of Paul's letter, let's finish with a question. Paul's been speaking of Christian stability, to steadfastly stand secure, to hold on. But what binds it all together? What's the ultimate source of our stability? Do you see? It's the love of God. It's the love of God. Paul alludes to God's love three times in chapters 2 and 3. We're brothers, beloved by the Lord, verse 13. We have a God who loves us, verse 16. And in chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord will direct our hearts into God's love. See, behind God's election, call and gifts, there lies the love of God. That God is love, that he has set his love upon us, that he loves us still, that his love will never let us go. This is the foundation of all Christian confidence. This is the foundation for our stability. See, if you want to stand firm, dear believer, if you want to make it, think much on the love of God shown to you in Christ. Our stability is impossible and inconceivable apart from the steadfast love of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we have traveled from eternity past to eternity future, from your love in election to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord. And we thank you for all of the bits in between as well, the sanctification of the Spirit, our salvation, the calling of the gospel, and all of that good stuff too. There are many treasures in these three verses. But ultimately, we want to respond with grateful hearts as we consider that your love does endure forever, that your love is our stability. We pray that you'd help us to respond with grateful, thankful, delighted hearts and minds. And Father, as we have considered your love, may it never leave our sight. We can get so blindsided by cultural issues. We can get distracted by other secondary issues. But may your love shown at Calvary always be before us, always close at heart, always spurring us on. For we know that when it is so close to us, we will be stable, we will stand secure in the end. And help us to be a people of the word, to love your word, to read your word, to speak your word to one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.